clap this morning.
Hallelujah. Blessed be his wonderful name. You love him?
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Just singing, I can't even walk without him. Thank you, musicians. Can't even walk without him holding my hand. What a true statement. As you were singing that, I was walking out of my office, and I started bobbling my iPad, and I tried to recover and grab it, and it hit the floor. I can't even walk without him holding my hand. Hallelujah. A couple of quick announcements here. First of all, Brother David Sotelo asked for prayer for his aunt. I guess she's in her late 90s, and so I believe the prayers for her health. And then we just learned that Sister Ruth Baxter's grandmother, Sister Carol Bertazzi, has gotten promoted, went on to be with the Lord. And I know that many of you know the Bertazzi family, and certainly it's a passing of the guard, if you will. It's another one from one of the first generations that's passing over. And if you knew Sister Carol, you loved her.
Yeah.
And she was a mother, and then she became a grandmother, and then she was a grandmother that you wish you had. And if you she will certainly be missed, but her husband David has been on the other side for a little bit, and so we rejoice for them because they're united, their race is run, they're no longer struggling, they're young again and having a reunion. But for the family and loved ones that still remain, it leaves a hole, and it's a place that can't be filled. It's not supposed to be filled. It was filled by that loved one, and you want to just keep those memories alive and what have you. So we pray for strength and comfort for the family and different ones that knew her as well, knew the whole family. And they're a big family, so certainly want to keep them in prayer. We don't know anything further about arrangements, but just keep the family in prayer. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 30, and then we're going to read from Romans 8, verse 29. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image. Now, if you don't have a revelation of the Godhead, this seems to justify a Trinity. But let's read on. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And so we see when a man is manifested, we see a male and a female. And those two are one. So when God says, let us, he has both a masculine and a feminine nature to his being. And also, so this is one of those scriptures that has multiple revelation at multiple levels. It's also spirit God that you'll never see. No man has ever seen. He's always been veiled when he expresses himself. But he condescended, created a body for himself, which we know as the Logos, or his theophany, and he became the Word manifested, his thoughts being manifested, and then in that form he created all things. So in that sense also he's saying, let us, Spirit God, condescending to the Word, make man in our own image. Amen. In our own likeness. So God created man in his own image. So if there's more than one God here, then why did we go back to one God? Which one is this? God created man in his own image. And we know that God is a spirit, and no man has seen God at any time, except he's revealed through his Son. So God created man in his own image. So if he created man in his own image, then he created spirit man. Is that right? In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. I'd like to read also from Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Predestinate for what? To what? To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, his Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. That word image in the Greek is icon, and in the Latin it's icon. You know the little thing on your desktop, it says Microsoft Word. You push on it and then the program opens up. I guess some of us don't use that. We're not interested in it. So your favorite game, there's an icon. So when you see that, it represents what's behind it. Right? It's showing, it's manifesting to you what's behind it. Then you click on that icon and you see what's behind it. So when you see that icon, you've seen what's behind it. Though there's a whole lot more to be revealed to you when you open that up. But it's representing. So if you click that, let's say Microsoft Word, and you know, some game opened up, you'd be scratching your head. Because, no, that's not what that represented. I know I clicked on the one that said it was going to be a word processing program, right? So the icon, when you see it, it is the image of what is behind it put on display. And the definition is used of the moral likeness of renewed men to God, the image of the Son of God. This is the word image, into which true Christians are transformed. Its likeness not only to the heavenly body, but also to the most holy and blessed state of mind. So the image is your heavenly body and your blessed state of mind, which Christ possesses. The word conformed here, he also did predestinate to be conformed. That word conformed in the Greek comes from the word sumorphos, and it means fashioned like unto, having the same form as another, similar, conformed to, describes what is the essence in character and thus complete or durable, not merely a form or outline. So it's the very reflection, be conformed into that very image, to have the very essence and character incomplete as the one. And when you look up that definition, and I apologize for keeping you standing, but we'll let you be seated here in just a moment. When you look up that definition of sumorphos, it says contrast with suske matidzo, suske matidzo. And that word means to fashion oneself according to conform oneself i.e. one's mind or character, to another's pattern, to fashion oneself according to the shape of one thing like another, and describes what is transitory or changeable and unstable. So I don't know if you caught it there, but it sure, I about jumped out of my chair as I'm meditating over these things this morning as I saw that definition. Because the true word conform means to be that. Amen. It's not something you try to be. And the contrast of that is for you to try to be that. The hardest thing that you will ever do is to try to be something that you're not. You must be. So we notice in the first creation, as we read from Genesis chapter 1, God created. God made man in his own image. Man didn't say, you know what, I want to be in God's image. God made man in his own image. And then here in Romans, Paul tells us, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. So that was his doing as well. That's not you trying to do something. That's a work of creation. This is the second creation of the God race. And the church says,
amen.
Let's bow our heads. Father, as we stand here this morning, our hearts go out to the Batazi family, Lord, and all the other families, Lord, different names, but the same family. And Lord, we ask that you would comfort and strengthen each and every one. They have a hope, and they know that, and it's a lively hope, but it doesn't take away the pain and sorrow that we experience on this side. And so we ask that you would comfort them and strengthen them and be with them, Lord, in this time of passing of this wonderful sister, our sister Carol Batazi. And we just ask, Lord, that we thank you, Lord, for watching over our dear sister and for taking her home into her reward. Father, just be with each and every one as they commemorate the passing of this matriarch. And we ask that your blessings would be upon each and every one. Father, we bring our brother David Sotelo's aunt before you. We don't know. We know that she's in her golden years and is living at an age that many don't live to these days. She's in her 90s, late 90s, I understand. And so we ask, Lord, that you would undertake for whatever her need is. And we know that you're faithful and that you care and that you're just waiting for us to ask. So we're asking this morning, Lord. Father, for each and every one that's gathered here this morning, we ask that you'd speak to our hearts, that you'd minister to us, Lord, according to our needs from your word, which, Lord, everything comes from your word. And We're so thankful that whatever we have need of is waiting for us this morning, but we have need to ask. So bless each and every one. Be with those that are sick, those that are recovering, Lord, and those that are listening in this morning. We ask that you bless them as well. And Father, we surely will give you all praise and honor and glory. We love you and we thank you now. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So we read in the first book of Moses that God made man in such a way that he would reflect on this earth the very image of his maker. And we know that God is in absolute and total control of his creation. And he doesn't have to confer with anyone before he does anything. And that he is his own counsel. And the scriptures tell us that he created everything by himself and for himself. And that by him were all things made. And that's everything that's seen, that's everything that's unseen. He thought it, he spoke it, and it is by his word, and his word is true. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? His word is life, his word is power, and his word is creation. His word rules and reigns and is subject only to him. If he said it, friends, then that's the way it is. There's no debate. God is God, and there is no one before him, and there is no one like him. And yet God created offspring from himself. He makes man in his own image and in his own likeness, and he sets him over his creation here on the earth. Why would God do that? Why would the creator of the universe, why would he even have a need to create somebody to represent him on the earth? If God is in control of everything already, then why does he need man? Job asks the same question. Friends, the invisible God wants to be visible. He wants to be tangible. He wants to be known by his own creation. The one that upholds all things by the power of his word, or his word made power. He wants to be expressed and known in the midst of his creation. He actually wants to experience his own creation as well, firsthand. He is in control of all things, but he wants to be known and he wants to be understood by his creation. And the church says, he doesn't desire to be the unseen and unknown force that works behind the scenes, but he wants to be known by his creation. And he wants you to know him. So when God created the earth and the various life forms on the earth, he started from the lowest forms and he worked up, as we understand, to the highest form, each species being very distinct one from another. He didn't take one and make something else out of it. Each one is distinct. And he was in complete control of every step. There was no evolution taking place, no randomness, no chance. He was not rolling dice. You know, if you're rolling dice, given eternity, you might roll the right combination once or twice. But God doesn't gamble. God is, his word is, he thinks it, he speaks it, and it happens. So at this point in time in our drama this morning, the creation on the earth was in disorder. It was wild. We understand that there may have been a prior something here, a civilization or what have you. We know that when God created that he created things and there was order. We know that Satan was cast down to the earth, and we know that Satan causes disorder. So at this point in time, the earth is in some kind of a disorder, if you will. But then God begins to restore the order to the earth that he intended for it to have. He planted a garden which was eastward from where the man was standing, and he called this place Eden. And then he placed the man in his garden, and there was a divinely created order to this garden. It wasn't Adam's thinking, it was God's thinking. And the man was charged with dressing it and keeping it, or maintaining the order that God established. And so this ordering of Eden, it gave us our very first glimpse of the one who created. Do we understand that this morning, friends? The creator who was already and was still controlling this creation, he became visible by manifesting his characteristics in his creation. But he never once lost control of his creation. We know that Satan fouled things and fumbled things, but God's still in control. His creation could begin to know their creator and know his ways and know his laws and know his boundaries and know his purpose and know his character and know his reason for being. So when the lower forms of creation looked upon man and the conduct of man, they were seeing the very image of the creator clothed in flesh. The flesh was not the image of the creator, but what was clothed behind the flesh was the image of the creator. Just as these other things were clothed out of the dust elements of the earth, so was this man clothed with the elements of the earth. And the image of the unseen God was not the dust man, but the image of the unseen God was spirit man that was clothed upon by dust man. And this is an important distinction. God is a spirit. And so anything that would reflect his image would have to also be an unseen spirit. So the flesh man is reflecting the image of God here on the earth, not the image of spirit God. But in order for the creation to see Spirit God, there had to be a tabernacle for this very image of Spirit God to dwell in. And that tabernacle was chosen to be the flesh of man. And then all of the other animals, they were brought before this tabernacle, which we call Adam, known as flesh man. And Adam named each species that Spirit God had created and formed from the dust of the earth. And we know that they have spirits or natures, and their names were on a book. Everything that will be there on the other side was in God's thinking. We know Brother Branham's dog Fritz will be on the other side, and I got some cats and dogs and birds and some other creeping things waiting for me on the other side too. The name that was given to each creature was the nature or the characteristic of the creature and what the creature would express or do while here on the earth. So think about it for a moment, friends. There's a divine purpose in the giving of a name. And the one who names it is the one who owns what he or she is naming. So Adam himself was named by his maker. Adam didn't choose his own name. His maker named him. But then Adam named the beasts that were brought before him, showing that he had dominion over them or ownership. And it's interesting, friends, that the same word used for man up to this point is the same word in Hebrew for Adam when we first hear the name Adam called out in the scriptures. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found and help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. So he's naming even the other part of himself. Now, I saw something cute a few years back and it resurfaced, and so I sent it out again. But it was a picture, it was baby pictures of Adam and Eve. And there was one picture was a pile of dirt, and the other one was a picture of a rib. That's their baby pictures. Adam names every creature, including the serpent, and he even chooses what his helpmeet would be called when he calls her woman. He's actually calling her a part of himself. Woman is man with a womb. She's part of him. He has the revelation that she is part of himself and that she has been placed into flesh, just as he had been placed into flesh. And he recognizes the spirit and the nature and the purpose of the spirit woman. And he knows that this life that's now behind the veil that he called woman is the same life that's in him. And this shows us once again, friends, that he is connected with the spirit realm, which is a heavenly realm. And he can identify with the characteristics and purposes of each spirit life form. So when he names every creature, he is identifying the spirit that dwells behind the veil of dust that's formed from the ground. He must have been like, or Steve Irwin must be a kind of a reflection. I don't know if any of you are familiar, but he was he connected with so many different animals and fish and what have you. Ironically, he was swimming with some stingrays, I guess, and it was just a fluke, but the stingray going by punctured him. That's something he could have lived through, but it just happened to puncture him in the heart, and he passed on. But what made him stand out was that he seemed to be able to connect with the spirit and to be able to understand the other life forms. Well, that's what man was created to be like, because these creatures are in his domain. So when Adam named each creature, he's identifying the spirit that dwells behind the veil of dust that's formed from the ground. What is it that makes a lion bold? What is it that causes an ox to be the bearer of burdens? Why isn't an ox bold like a lion? What is it about a horse that makes it a creature that man uses to carry himself upon and make it subject to the leadership of its rider? What is it about a dog that finds a level of friendship with a man? What is it about a lamb that would make it defenseless, that would make it not headstrong, that would make it where it has no guile, that would make it where it is innocent, trusting, and willing to follow the orders of others? You say, well, you know, it's defenseless, but look at its size. Well, look at a chihuahua. That thing has got all kinds of spirit, and he'll challenge you. You can flick him with your finger. So there's a spirit that's dwelling behind that, that identifies the kind of the characteristics of the life that's behind that veil. So when man fell, we find Adam's son Abel offering a lamb to God as a sacrifice for his sin. And he did this by revelation. We read that in the book of James. By faith, Abel gave a more excellent sacrifice than his brother Cain. It's in faith is revelation. But why did he offer a lamb? Because he had a revelation of the name. He knew what was behind the giving of that name. He knew what kind of a life form this was by the very name. He knew that the lamb was innocent by the nature of its spirit, and it was the name that identified its characteristics. He knew that God had declared that life was required for partaking of the forbidden fruit, and so Abel was offering to God the type of life that he knew and that he believed would be acceptable to God. It was revealed to him. He knew that the life offered to God in his place could not take away his sin or change his sin nature, but it would meet God's requirement or price that needed to be paid for his sin until the true Lamb of God could be offered. So Abel was born in sin because of what one man did. Because of one man, all fell. And that man was Adam. Everyone born of a woman through a sex act after Adam is born under the same curse of sin. And a life is required for the curse of sin for each and every one of us. And we know that man was created in the very image of God to reflect that image here on the earth. So what is the image of a son or daughter of God? And that's what we want to look at for just a few more moments this morning. In his image. In his image. We know that God made man in his own image, and that there is a masculine and feminine portion of man. We see it first reflected in Adam and Eve, and then we see it reflected in Christ and his bride, the church. We know that there was a man and a woman in the first garden, and that there will be a man and a woman in the millennium. And also in the eighth day, or when we go back into eternity and there is time no more. We know that when man fell, the woman and the man, they were placed under two different covenants with God. Paul reminds us of this in the New Testament. Now, friends, I just want to say, you know, people tighten up on this because it's an attack by the modern world and secularism and by the devil to say that the woman, that we're claiming that the woman has an inferior role and the man a superior role. That's not true at all. Because if that was true, then Christ has you know, a superior role and the church has an inferior role. Well, would you die for something that was inferior? Would you pay the ultimate price for something that was inferior? No, it's part of you. It's just that there are different roles. We can't all be the boss. We can't all be the coffee maker. Well, we can try, but some of us will suffer if we do. And it's not that we don't have the ability to do these things. It's just not what we were created to do. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul says, "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man." Now, I've had people tell me this over the years, time and time again. Well, that was just Old Testament. I'm reading from the New Testament. And Paul said he's building the foundation. That if anyone thinks he's spiritual, let them first acknowledge that what he says is the commandments. He's giving the word. He's giving us the covenant for the entire dispensation of the Gentiles. He says, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, friends, we have no problem with that. He said, I do only what the Father shows me, reveals to me. He could have done his own will. He could have said, I think, but instead he did the will of Spirit God, right? Flesh man. He did the will of Spirit God. Well, likewise, the church does the will of Christ. Though the church could say, I think, but nobody would argue here tonight this morning, nobody would argue that Jesus' word is that's what goes. He's the one that gives the orders. He's the head of the body. And the body wants to do his will. Right? Now, does that make them a doormat? Of course not. Does that make them inferior? Of course not. These are just different roles, really, of the same being, if you will, if you can receive that this morning. Paul goes on to say, for every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. So he's supposed to, the man's supposed to cut his hair, and that represents something. So hold that thought. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. I've had people over the years try to say it's a hat, right? Well, do you shave your hat? If you're weird, you will. This is speaking of a covering, which is your hair, right? For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. So how is this inferior? The woman is the glory of the man, just as the church is the glory of Christ. For the man is not of the woman. We recall that Eve was taken from Adam, right? Adam wasn't taken from Eve. So if you want to get it in the right context. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Once again, there's no inferiority implied here, or doormat. It's just that she was taken from him. They were together. She was the mystery of him that's now revealed. The hidden part that's now being made manifest. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. She was in him, and then she was created in flesh and brought to him. For this cause ought the woman to have power, the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now this covering is speaking of a veil. Her hair is her veil, and it is also her glory, and it is also her power. It shows that she's under the power and the headship of her husband. She is veiled, and her husband is the head. Are you with me so far? And her veil or her hair shows the angels that she is protected. It shows them that, look, if you want to try and talk me into something, go to my head. I'm hidden behind this veil. Go talk to the head. I'm not the head. He is. And what he says goes. I know it's getting real quiet. But friends, when you are hidden in Christ, when you are veiled, right? then you can tell those seducing spirits, go talk to the Word. Go talk to my head. If he says it's okay, we'll do it. So it was her protection as well. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman. So here Paul's saying, look, he's not complete without her. Christ is not complete without his bride. Neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? Once again, it's represent. You say, well, it's no big deal. Well, why don't you just write your own Bible then? I mean, that's what people do. You can put it on a 3x5 card, what they think is important. Get rid of the 66 books. It's representing something. You say, well, it's no big deal. Well, maybe not to you, but it is to God. And your attitude toward it shows your attitude towards God. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. Now, going back to that, does not nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Now, friends, this is not long hair according to your interpretation. You don't get to interpret this. It means the man's hair is cut, right? In Jesus' day, the culture was such that when your hair reached your shoulder, they took a knife. I mean, getting a haircut, there wasn't 50 different, you know, well, I want, you know, cut the sideburns and shave it on the side, and I want a mohawk, I want a mullet on the top and whatever. No, when your hair reached your shoulders, they took the knife and cut your hair, right? And that was cut hair, and that was the culture of the time. Don't try that today. That's not the culture. If you try and do something else, that's because you're trying to do something else. You're trying to be different. So the reason I bring that up is for some, if your hair is touching your ear, you know, you're in disobedience to God's word. You know, you got to see. And they're racist in their statement because they say you got to see white walls, you know, like the white walls on black tires. Well, that's if you're white. They're yellow walls if you're Asian, or red walls if you're Indian, or yeah. It's just cut your hair. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. So the head of the man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. And I heard it, it's true. But I, okay, there's an amen. How many will give me? So God has identified to us the masculine spirit of man as the portion of the spirit that is yielded to the spirit of God and directed and led of the spirit of God. Not that a woman can't be, because of course she can. And the feminine portion of the spirit of man is yielded to the masculine portion of the spirit of man, and both are yielded to Christ. It is the very nature of the man. Now, this, you know, we've looked at this over the years. It's even more relevant this morning. I want every young person to listen to me this morning. There is no confusion over this. It's dirty, rotten politics. It's not even truth. They know it. But they're trying to divide and trying to get votes and trying to, you know, it's perverted. This is very plain. There's no question. Could Jesus have been a woman? Come on. Could the church be a man? Come on. It's the very nature of the man to be subject to God, just as it is the very nature of a woman to look onto the things of the man, to trust the man, to look for him, to provide, to guide, what have you. So all this nonsense in our day of gender neutrality and unisex and the uniting together of the same sex, it's a total perversion of what God set forth in the beginning. And it's meant to lower the bar. It's meant to take you away from the Word. Once you're taken away from the Word, the protection of the Word, what protection do you have? Even in these two perverted unions of the same sex, there are still two roles in that union. One submits to the other. It might be perverted, but somebody's in charge. And don't let anybody tell you otherwise. You can't have two heads. Don't try this at work. Well, boss, I think I'm the boss. Okay, here's your paycheck. There's the door. Go start your own business. The boss being the boss doesn't mean he's better than you. It means that's the role. So it is true that when we leave these bodies behind and we go beyond the curtain of time, once every name that is on the Lamb's Book of Life comes forth by a second birth, manifested in fallen human flesh, once the last sons and daughters are brought forth, there's no need for reproduction after the flesh any longer. And so when we are together in the millennium, there won't be the distinction in our flesh to even raise. So these perverts are just getting ahead of themselves, saying unisex. But even then, you'll still be a man, and a woman will still be a woman. Just as the bridegroom will still be the bridegroom, and the many-membered bride body will still be the many-membered bride body. And the body will always be subject to the head and will serve only the head. So, for the remaining time we have here this morning, we want to look at the man this morning, even though really what we want to say concerning the man can also be said of the woman in terms of reflecting the image of God. They're both called to reflect the image of God. What would the image of God look like when reflected through the man? What does a truly born again son of God look like? What image, in other words, identifies him as a son of God? We know that every man who is also a born again son of God, they will project the image of God. Because, you know, a lamb will project the image of a lamb. It won't try to be a lamb. It is a lamb. A born again son of God will reflect the image of God. Because God's his father. Hint, hint, wink, wink. Every other man that is not born of the Spirit of God will project a different image, which we all projected at one time. An image of a fallen and marred man. And they will perish unless they accept the sacrifice that has been offered and given for their sin. And we also know that there are, truly there are three kinds of believers that are born on the earth. The first is a truly born-again believer, who is actually the term that we use over and over again, born again. It really doesn't mean again, it means born from above. If you are born from above, your second birth, you project the image of God on the earth. Plain and simple. And we see in the first creation that God made man in his likeness and his image. So the same is true in the second creation. The second kind of a believer is a make-believer, who doesn't necessarily know that they're a make-believer. They're good people. But a make-believer believes that the blood of the Lamb of God was shed for them. And a make-believer accepts and claims the Lord Jesus as their Savior. But that person is not born again by the Holy Ghost. Not that they can't be, they aren't. The third type of believer is the unbeliever, that rejects God as their headship. You said believer. Yeah, it's an unbeliever. Right. Still a believer, just and they believe in everything that isn't. They reject God as their headship, and that's where they come up with, well, you just crawled out of a pond one day, or your uncle did, or whatever. And they will be judged for their sin, and they will ultimately perish without representation. All three classes of believers, even in their fallen state, were created to reflect the image of God and to have a free will to make choices, just as God makes choices. But only one class of these men will truly reflect the divine nature of God in human flesh and are shown, demonstrated to be true sons of God by the Spirit. But it's important to point out here, friends, that even though each category of man is free to make choices, God is still in control. And God is still working everything out according to his own good pleasure. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. I think it's very fitting that the very first writing in the song, the very first song that David sang has to do with what a true man is. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Why? Because he wants God's counsel. Nor standeth in the way of sinners. Nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. The skeptic, the critic. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. He wants the things of God. And in his law doth he meditate, or in his word doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted in rivers by rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. Listen to this, young men. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. You want to be successful in this life? Put him first. Be a real man. Put him first. And whatever you do will prosper. Your brother would come up every time there was a test. Now, he could have said, well, I'm smart, or I studied, or whatever. I'm not worried about it. Every time he'd come up when it was a major, I'm sure that he prayed otherwise over other tests. But when he'd come to the end of his semester and had his finals, he'd come up for prayer. And he'd say, God, help me. I need your strength. I need your understanding. And God, he prospered. He just became a tech, right? Yeah, emergency medical technician. Isn't that awesome? Yeah, proud of him. But here's an example of put God first, and whatever you do, oh, it might work out. It shall prosper. So a real man is prosperous. I don't mean prosperous in the sense that you're the richest, or, you know, you got a pink Cadillac or whatever. For a lot of people, that isn't prosperity anyway. What we're talking about is that God blesses what you do. You have the right desires. So the ungodly are not so, David says, but they are like chaff which the wind driveth away. There's no sustaining to them. Here one day, gone the next. Serve a purpose, they're gone. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners. Now, he's not saying they're not going to stand in the judgment. They will be there, but they won't be able to stand in the judgment. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And somebody should say amen. I'm thankful, because if we go to heaven and there's unrighteous ones in heaven, I don't want to go. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So a born-again son of God is a godly man. And all others are called ungodly by God himself. So when you hear this term, oh, that's mean. This is what God has to say about it. So what does it mean to be a godly man? What image do we see when we see a godly man versus an ungodly man? Can we tell by their actions? Can we tell by their behavior which is which? Or is it, you know, how much muscle they got? I wonder how many godly men there are on the earth this morning. Now, I'm not talking about how many that thinks of themselves as being godly or call themselves by the name Christian or calls himself a man when they're a woman and then tops it off by saying they're godly. Out of the 7 billion plus people on the earth, which approximately 48% of those on the earth are male, I guess they must live a little more dangerously than women, so 4% more women. And out of the certain percentage of those males that are now at the age of accountability, so they've become men, how many are identified by God as being godly men? Now, that's really the question, isn't it? It's not what the church says. It's not what we think. But what does God think? What would be the identifying characteristics of a godly man? Is that a good question? I think so. You see, you can be a Christian man, so-called, and you can truly accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and you can truly be saved, and yet still drink and smoke and cuss. Oh, no way. Well, Peter did before the cross. And he was saved. A man like that has accepted Christ, but hasn't been sanctified in his spirit. And that man will go through the tribulation if they're here on the earth during the time of the tribulation period. Or they will die if they're... like all the rest of us, if we go before the tribulation. And in either case, they will come up in the second resurrection and will be judged according to their works, as the Bible tells us. That man will not be called a godly man by God, because that man is not projecting the image of God, and that man is not God-minded or even God-centered in his life, even though he is saved. If you accept, if you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Savior, you're saved. You got to hold on to that confession, though. Most men on the earth in this day are self-centered, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, boasters, proud, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, fierce, incontinent, despisers of those that are good. That's how Paul said that they would be in 1 Thessalonians in the end time. Most of the inhabitants on the earth this morning will be lost. Not that God wants them to be lost, but they won't accept him as their Savior. And all doors don't lead to heaven. It is true that you and I will be surprised, perhaps, by who makes it and who does not. But the Bible tells us, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Sodom, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So is it on the earth today. But if you confess Christ as your Savior, and you hold on to your confession, you won't be lost. He promised you that. Have faith and be born again. Or have faith and be saved. You're blessed. And if you go further in hearing his word, well, then you're being washed by the water of his word and you're sanctified by his spirit. You now have new desires. You want to live like a Christian. You want to act like a Christian, walk like a Christian. And you won't be lost if you hold to your confession and you don't deny any of the word that's presented to you. And you are blessed. And if you go further and die out to the headship of your first nature, and you're born again of the Spirit of God, you're blessed. Highly favored. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. You won't be lost, period. You can never, a caterpillar, once it turns into a butterfly, can never be a caterpillar again. You become a new creature in Christ, you can't be lost. You are blessed. You are highly, highly blessed and highly favored. You won't be lost, period. And you will do His will on the earth as it is done in heaven. And that will be your desire. As we saw in the first of this God race, in Christ Himself. So the source of most of the world's problems this morning, they can be traced to a lack of godly men on the earth. And God, examples of godly men. And ironically, that's the secular agenda. The progressive agenda is to take man out of the picture altogether. So that they can be the head of women and get their votes. And even tell them, we'll provide for you. Well, no, that's the role of the man. But you took him out of the picture. And ironically, they support the killing of the offspring of these voters. I mean, wouldn't you want them to multiply and have more children? So because of the lack of these godly men, there's a lack of godly integrity in marriages, in homes, in businesses, which are God-based, and they make up the fabric of nations. You tear up the home, you tear up the nation. You tear up motherhood, you tear up the nation. You tear up fatherhood, you tear up the nation. Honesty, character, headship, godliness, it's hard to find on the earth at this time. What we find is compromise. So we started off this morning by reading what sort of a man it was that was put on the earth to dress it and to keep it and to have dominion over it. But we saw that that man fell. But the kinsman redeemer came to atone for our sin and to make a way to restore fallen man back into his position and to give him back his God-given authority under the headship of his maker. And a godly man is a man that is ruled by the word. God's word is his head. Christ is his head. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. So what is a strong man in God's definition? He's the image and the glory of God, according to Paul. And the woman is the glory of the man when she is fulfilling her place. And her life glorifies the man just as the man's life glorifies God by submitting to God, and both of them glorify God. None of us is out from under headship, whether male or female. We are all bought with a price, and we are not our own. Proverbs 12:4. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. That doesn't sound like a doormat. That's on the other end. It's not under your feet. It's over your head. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. But she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. So she's the very crown of her husband. She is his beauty. She is his jewels. She is his glory. Christ is the glory of the invisible Spirit God. And the church is the glory of Christ. In fact, the church will crown him. We are the evidence this morning, friends, that Calvary settled the debt. And that the kinsman has brought restoration to this fallen race. And is bringing man back into his rightful position. As a son of God, as a daughter of God. So Jesus raising from the dead alone is not the proof. But the work that has been done in our lives as a result of his resurrection and as a result of us dying out to ourselves and surrendering to him and his life coming into us, that's the proof. We are his proof.
And we are his victory. We are the proof that, Calvary was not in vain. We are the proof that Calvary settled it all. We are his glory on the earth. And his bride will crown him because his bride is the crown. And she willingly does it. So when a man is born of a woman, he reflects the attributes of the man, regardless of what they try to say. They'll try and tell you, well, you know, boys act like boys because we encourage them to. Well, tell that to my grandsons. Nobody's telling them, you know, go, and all these sound effects. And smash this and smash that, you know. Tell Lucas's girls that, well, the only reason you want to play with dolls is because Lucas told you to. It's ridiculous. When a man is born of a woman, he reflects the attributes of a man. But that does not mean he's reflecting correctly the image that God intended for a man to, reflect. Because recall that we are fallen in our first birth. He's a male, but it's going to take another birth in order for the image of God to reflect what a true male is. So what is the difference between a man that professes Christ and a man that is of the world and a man that is truly born again of the Spirit of God? A man that is born of the Spirit of God now has a nature that reflects the image of Christ and not the fallen image of man. Oh, he still makes mistakes, but his desires are right and he's quick to repent. That man, therefore, is a godly man. But what are the characteristics of a godly man? And we also want to be clear before we go any further that a man that is born again of the Spirit of God is growing into reflecting the full image of Christ. It's a process. There will be a sanctification that takes place in that man's life before the image of Christ begins to grow. A man can be sanctified and still not be godly because he still does his own will. Oh, I know that stumbles people, friends. But this explains how a church can emphasize rules and regulations and touch not and taste not and good clean living. Nothing against those things. And still not manifest the Spirit of Christ in that church. And at the same time, they can still be hateful and proud and selfish without brotherly love, without a burden for the lost. In other words, they can be sanctified from the things of the world. They can have the desires of a Christian and still not reflect the true image of, God in their life. A man can be sanctified and be ungodly at the same time. I didn't say he won't be saved. I just said that he's ungodly as opposed to godly. And the church says? But what does it mean to be godly? I know we keep asking that. There's a purpose to it. Say it, say it, say it again. Say it 7 times. Since being godly is a Bible term, then we shouldn't look to the world to describe it to us. So let's look into the word here for just a few more minutes and see if we can define what this is. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die. And he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest. Remember Psalm 1:1. You do this, you'll prosper. And whithersoever thou turnest thyself, that the Lord may continue his word, which he spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul. Remember,
This is in the Old Testament, heart and soul. In the New Testament, Jesus, he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, to love the Lord God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. It wasn't possible for them to have the mind of Christ. Without a birth, you can't have the mind of Christ. To walk before me in truth with all their heart. That means your desire. With all your soul. There shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. So if you'll just walk before me in truth with all your heart and all your soul, these are the kind of elected officials that we need.
Yes. Amen.
A godly man then is a man who obeys God's word. This is not just a matter of saying, I believe God sent Moses, or I believe that Moses said. Of course you do. The devil does too. But what are you now going to do based on your confession? Now you are going to keep the charge of the Lord. You are going to walk in his ways. You are going to keep his statutes. You are going to keep his commandments and his judgments. You are going to put the word before you. So to be a man requires doing something. And the word had to be his nature in his walk. That's a real man. A real man is reflecting the word. Is reflecting the mind of Christ. That's a real man. I was meditating on sin and the other day, and I was studying, doing a study on the sovereignty of God and what it was that man was charged to do in the first place. And we realized that man was charged to keep the earth and all creation according to the word. He was to be the conduit whereby the order on the earth would be kept in the perfect will of God. But man failed in this. When he failed to keep the serpent in his place, and when the man got out of his own place, he failed when he partook of the fruit that was forbidden. Therefore, we could say that sin is doing anything other than the will of the Father, which is his word. So in order for man to reflect the image of God on the earth, man would need to be completely surrendered to the word of God and do only his word. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Pray this wise, let thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a godly man. So we realize that all man has a will that's separate from the will of the Father. Even the created body, the Lord Jesus, he had a will. And he had to submit that will. And that was his last and greatest battle in the garden. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. So a godly man is a true man and is the channel that God uses to project his own will through on the earth. So a godly man will put his own will in last place. It's getting a little easier to recognize a godly man, isn't it? How many men will do this? The nature of man is to seek to satisfy his own will and his own desires. Well, after I do this, then I'll do that. Once I retire, then I'll serve the Lord. Oh, you'll give him your worst instead of your best? You gave your employer your best. So David is advising Solomon on how to be a godly and real man, and therefore the one that God will use to establish a physical representation of a physical kingdom here on the earth that is a reflection of the physical, the true kingdom that will be here in the millennium. And he walks this way for many years, but then we find he departs from the ways of the Lord later on. And the very man that built the very first permanent structure where God placed his name to be known as the house of God, he also built a house for his wife that was the priestess
to the Egyptians. And because of his wife, he built other houses for idolatry. And as long as he was a man, he walked in the ways of the Lord. But he gets to the place where his heart is no longer perfect with the Lord. Friends, our inheritance that was given to us in the first church age was lost throughout the ages, particularly the dark ages. But that inheritance has been restored to us by Christ through the ministry of Malachi 4. Starting in AD 325, there was a council of men that rose up that began to squeeze on the truth. Well, we think this and we think that, and they compromised on it. And Elijah ministry was to be sent to restore all things, which means the word, and also what a true man and woman and boy and girl looks like. True sons and daughters of God. Manifestation of sons of God. The whole earth is groaning and travailing, looking for the manifestation of what? Sons of God. So a godly man, I'll just keep you a couple more minutes. A godly man is a man that is like God. Oh, that's blasphemy. Okay, let's see for a moment. My daddy's an elephant. Right? So if my daddy's an elephant, if he has a long trunk, what will I have? A long nose. I mean, a long trunk. If he's got a small brain, what will I have? Well, let's go on. If my daddy's a lion, what will I be? If my daddy's a giraffe, what will I be? If my daddy's God, oh, wait. Oh, no, no, no. Don't you dare go there. To be a son of God means to be, you came from God. And you cry, Abba, Father. I came from you. Your spirit bears witness with his spirit, not that you are going to become a son of God, that we are sons of God. So a godly man is a man that's like God. Well, what does that mean? Well, that's where we get the term godliness from, which is one of the seven attributes of the virtues of Christ that Peter tells us about. So godliness is a characteristic of a born-again child of God, and it means to be like God. Now, you will never be the God of the universe. And you will never be the Savior. And you don't want to be. But this is much more than sanctification. This is much more than shaking a hand and saying, I believe in Jesus. It's an attribute in us, and it's quickened by the new birth. Whatever's in you is quickened by the new birth. The seed is there, and then it's quickened, but now it's got to grow to manifest the fruit of what it is. And when you see the fruit, you know what it is. So it's the attribute that's in us that's quickened by the new birth, but it's also something that we grow into manifesting in our lives. So it is by doing something that this characteristic is reflected and becomes a part of our way of being in this walk. In other words, as James said, you know, show me your faith by your works. We know that you can do works and not have faith and not be justified, but there's no way you can have faith and there's not works, because faith will produce works. So it's something that eventually is on display as you mature and grow in its fullness in our lives. So it's more than confessing, I believe. That's a good thing. That's a good start. A man that is godly, he has the same judgment that God has. Oh, I don't believe that. Don't you know that judgment begins in the house of the Lord? Don't you know that the saints will judge the earth? And the word is the final judge. So if you have his word, you have godly judgment. So a man that has the same judgment of God, he has his word,
And he knows what he wants done with it. What God hates, they grow up and recognize, and they hate it also. Now, they don't hate the sinner. They hate the sin. But they're not going to call right wrong and wrong right. If God hates man separating man, we call that denomination. Well, so do they. If God says this is an abomination, well, they also see it as an abomination. So to be godly is to have the judgment of God. Whether something is good or bad doesn't matter. But it's God that judgeth all things. The Word will judge the earth. So we cannot truly live as true man until we come to the state of godliness. And godliness is not what man thinks it is. It may cause boldness in certain situations. It may cause going around something in other situations. It may be not answering a word in one situation. It may be turning over the table of money changers in another situation. It'll cause us to stand with the Word when family matters arise in the church. The Word will be our ultimate. Those that do the will of my Father, Jesus said, they are the family of God. They say, you say you're my brother, my sister, those that do the will of God.
Amen.
So a godly man thinks the way that God thinks because he has his very nature in him. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. There's only one divine nature, and that's Christ. And if you're born again of His Spirit, you are a partaker of that divine nature. And it will grow and manifest. Your flesh, you'll still make mistakes. You'll still have to say you're sorry, but you'll want to. So God's divine nature on display here on the earth, a son or a daughter of God being a partaker of deity, Christ dwelling in you, the theos of God, the mystery of godliness is manifested in a many-membered body baptized into Christ. Godlikeness is shortened to godliness in English, and it means to be like God. Remember, Peter, in that very same chapter, add to your faith, virtue, virtue, knowledge, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and then it's capped off with a capstone of perfect love. These are not things that you inject into yourself. If you've got an apple seed and you want apples, what do? You plant the seed. You water it. You don't inject anything into it. If you want apples, plant the seed. Apples are going to come. Put it in the right ground. Nurture it, water it. It'll grow. It'll produce the life of an apple tree. So this goes beyond, friends, just confessing I'm a believer or I'm saved or I'm a child of God. And we're not belittling any of that. This means to be like Jesus. And it's a virtue of the divine nature that's born within us, and it grows in us through the trials that none of us want. And it's in this process that we learn to submit our will to His will. Amen. A similar thing takes place when a woman marries a man. This used to be understood. But she leaves her home, her father and mother. The two are one. And now she moves into another home. And now she wants what her husband wants.
Right.
Well, what about her? Well, he wants her to
be happy. He wants to look out for whatever her needs are. He'll give his life for her. He loves her, but it's his job to provide. It's his job to lead. It's his job to protect, to defend. And he's born that way. Just as it's in her to be to establish a home, be a maker of the home, to have children. If she can't have children, she'll have a cat or a dog or hamster or some other ugly thing. And we'll convince you that it's cute. Because it's in her to do that. She'll dress up dolls and play house, right? And then she'll grow up and buy the pastor shirts and ties and dress up the doll. It's in the nature of a woman to do certain things. It's in the nature of a man to do a certain thing. It's in the nature of the church to not to try to lead itself, but to be led by Christ, who is the head. It is the nature of the church to not question his word, but to take his word as the final authority. It is the nature of the church to trust and to put all trust, to rest in knowing that he's going to take care of every need, that he's always there. He will never leave her, never forsake her, till death do us part. It is the nature of the church to rest in his goodness. It is the nature of the church to want to please Christ, who is her head. Now, some of us can do that out of duty, but that's not being a real church. And it may start out mechanical that way, which is okay. But it's a love affair. As Christ died for his church and loved his church, so does she love him. Amen. In his image. We'll stop there this morning if you'd stand. In case you were wondering which brother I was talking about, nothing against your other brothers, but I was singling out Thomas this morning. So musicians would come. Somebody say, praise the Lord. If there was ever a time that the things like these need to be preached, this is God's standard. The thing that you gaze upon, the scripture says, that's what you become. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. If we have the wrong image before us, if we don't know what the image of godliness looks like, how are we going to project the image of godliness? It's not what you think or what I think, or nothing against you, but I don't want my own opinion either. There has to be a standard. There has to be an icon. There has to be an identification. And thankfully, this morning, God's word is our identification. Amen. And we're looking for his word to be reflected in our lives. We're looking for sons of God. We'll go on. We'll go further with this evening. Let's bow our heads. Father, we love you. We're so thankful that you've made things so simple that a fool could not err therein. We're thankful that it's not complicated. We're thankful that our biological identification is not a choice, that it's not random. We're thankful that your desire for what we should be like is not subject to interpretation. It's not something that we vote on. It's not something that we each and every one of us says, well, I think this or I think that. Majority rules. Well, we know that majorities swing one way and another. Let God's word be true and every man's word be a lie. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or tittle from my word will pass away, saith the Lord.
Father, we're so thankful and grateful that we can just as a child, we must come to you as little children, and except we be as little children, we shall in no wise enter in. It means we've got to just take you at your word and believe you. Only believe you, to simply believe you, to put your word first. You'll make the word come to pass in our lives. You'll give it power. You'll make it live in our lives. But we've got to be surrendered to you. Your will has to be our will. That's not bondage. Sin is bondage. But the truth comes our way, and Christ is the truth. And the truth sets us free. He whom the Son has set free is free indeed. There's no better way to live than by your ways. Your ways are the best. And I'm thankful this morning, Lord, that I can know your true ways. We sing that, Lord, show me your ways that I may walk in them. That's our desire, Lord. Our desire is for, and Father, we don't mean this. We're not crossing a line here. It's a fine line for sure. But Lord, we know that if others would confuse us for Jesus Christ here on the earth, that would mean that image is being reflected upon the earth. None of us, we will never be the Savior, neither do we want to be. We will never be the masculine. We will never be the head of the body. But the very life that was living in that body will now live forth in a many-member body, and it will reflect the very same kind of life. If the life that was in you is the life that was in Mozart, well, then it would be pretty easy for us to tell if we had the very same life, because we would all be musicians. We would all be gifted at that, whatever the other characteristics of Beethoven might be, or some other composer. But if the very nature and life of Christ is in us, we will be Christ-like. The very image of Christ will be reflected in the church and will be the glory of Christ. All that was in God was poured into Christ. All that is in Christ is poured into the church. It's to bring you glory. It's to bring you honor. It's to bring attention to you. It's not to justify us in our own sights, or for us to say that we're this or that, but it's what you say. It's letting your word judge things. It's letting your word have the final say, the first and the last word, the beginning and the ending, and everything in between in our lives. Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord, as we ponder over these thoughts today, especially, Lord, we're facing a time that it's a horrible time in terms of standards. It's a horrible time in terms of what man calls right and what you call right. And we know that it's meant to disrupt. It's meant to target our children, to try to get our children to accept something other than what your word declares. You said in the beginning, God, and Moses wrote that down. You said in the image of God created he them. Him, male and female, created he them. That's your word. You didn't leave that up to random choice. What if you would have created a female and a female? We wouldn't be standing here this morning. Or a male and a male. We still wouldn't be standing here. But Lord, you took the seamless one and separated it. Put the feminine portion in a body, and a masculine portion was in the male. And then you brought these two together and said, these two are one. That's your idea of oneness. And that's your idea of Christ in the church. So we stand here this morning, Lord, and we just want to take your word. We want to esteem it above our daily bread. We want to put it above our thinking. We want to put it above the modern religion of or altar of progressive
ideology, new age. We want to give your word first place. And we have confidence, Lord, that it'll keep us. We have confidence that it'll defeat the devil anytime, any place, and under any circumstance if we'll stand on your word. It's the greatest defense that you can give to the church, and it's the only offensive weapon that you've given to your church, and it will prevail. We can overcome by it is written, it is written, it is written. We overcome as we read in the book of Revelations by our testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. Our testimony is something that's produced when we stand upon your word. It produces a testimony. And Lord, we stand firmly upon your word, and we're so thankful for it. We're thankful that you've restored your word so that we can know where to stand. And know that this will prevail against the gates of hell. The gates of hell cannot prevail against your word or the revelation of your word to your church. Bless each and every one this morning. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I wonder if there's anyone here this morning that want to lift their hand and say, I truly want godliness to be reflected in my life. I want to reflect in my life that very nature that God desired to reflect in me upon the earth. And I want to be remembered in prayer. Why don't you just lift your hand? Father, you see the hands all over the building. Father, that is our fervent desire. Not my will, but thy will be done upon the earth as it is in heaven. And we know, Lord, that your will is your word. So if we have any question about what your word, your will is for us, we just look into your word. Father, if we've been taught that there's a way to test whether we should do something or not, first of all, did it come from your word? Is it your will for us to do it? Well, we just check with your word, and your word will tell us. And then, Lord, is there a desire in our heart? And then, Lord, is there a way that you provided? Lord, if all those things line up, then we can walk forth confidently. We don't want to venture without authority. We want to stay with your word or just be silent on the matter. Just leave it alone, knowing, Lord, that whatever we need, that you'll reveal it to us in due season, spiritual food in due season. Bless each and every one. Father, as we endeavor to, in this last and chosen generation, as your word declares, we desire, Lord, that Christ would be manifested in a body, that you would have preeminence as you dwelt above the children of Israel in the Old Testament, and you dwelt in Christ in the New Testament, and now you're dwelling in your church. It is our desire, Lord, that your word would have preeminence in a body, that your mind would be manifested in a body. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ. Father, that your will would be reflected in our lives, that others would see you and not ourselves. Lord, that we could get ourselves so out of the way that others could come to know you and be drawn to you, and that you would be glorified, Lord, in your church. Grant it this morning, Lord. We love you and we thank you. And Lord, we just want to thank you for the privilege to be able to surrender and allow your very life to be manifested in our lives. Thank you, Lord. We love you and we give you all praise and honor and glory. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Somebody say praise the Lord. Amen. Show me your ways that I may walk.
Show me your ways. You.